The topic of our study this morning is titled Spiritual Implications of the Tabernacle. Remember, if you will, this morning we looked at a little graph of what the tabernacle supposedly looked like, or the structure itself. But remember, if you will, when we were reading along with Billy a few moments ago, it mentioned all the different materials that was needed to construct this tabernacle and the furniture therein. It reminds us back when they were in Egypt. One of the instructions that they were given was that you need to go and gather up from the Egyptians these materials that we're talking about. Now, I don't necessarily think that when they were instructed to gather these things up, that it was specifically for making earrings and necklaces and mirrors, but yet they were doing that because that's what they took and overlaid the golden calf with. But when you're looking at this particular section of the Old Testament, the implications of the tabernacle itself and its furniture, if you were going to look at the expanded context, as we said this morning, you would start in chapter 25 and go all the way through chapter 39 into the book of Leviticus and, of course, the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. Now, as we studied this particular section this morning in our Bible class, we talked about the structure itself. The tabernacle was 45 by 15. Divided into two sections, the Holy of Holies was a little 10 by 15 structure on one end of the tabernacle. And the courtyard itself consisted of 150 by 75. Now, someone might think as they were reading this, or if they were studying this, preacher, what's the need? We're not even under the law of Moses anymore. Why is it significant that we know something about this section of Scripture? And we made mention of the fact that when you really look at this, and you really examine this particular structure, and you begin to study about it, you learn that it's really talking about redemption. As a matter of fact, it's the heart and core of the entire Bible, starting in Genesis and ending in the Revelation. And the reality of it is this: it reminded the children of Israel, special they were, God's chosen, to take a backward look and remember how that they were in bondage in Egypt. And it was absolutely impossible for them to be free from their bondage. And then they look forward to the cross. Because you see, as far back as Adam and Eve, they had been taught and instructed that from the seed of woman, one was coming that would bruise the heel of Satan. And when you consider the furniture itself, the tabernacle, the courtyard, the altar, the laver, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense right before the court curtain going in to the Most Holy, where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, sprinkle the top of the Ark of the Covenant, representing the sins of the people. But one of the most beautiful statements in this section of the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 25. and at verse 22. Because in that particular verse, God speaks to Moses, talks about the Holy of Holies, and he says, "There will I meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Boy, isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that wonderful to know that this bunch of sinners could expect to commune with God? To know that as they traveled from place to place throughout the wilderness on the way to Canaan, even after they had gotten into Canaan, that there was a way and there was a place that they could be in fellowship with God. That they could commune with God. That they were representative by God. But then I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "But preacher, how does that affect us?" Oh yes, it was special to those people back there in Israel. It was a special year in their lives. It was a special trip for the descendants of these people as they wandered in the wilderness 40 long years. And then finally, crossing the river into Canaan. But how does that affect us? Now think what we just were talking about in Exodus chapter 25 and in verse 22. It gave the children of Israel a chance. A chance that they did not deserve. A chance that they had not earned to enter into God's presence for worship and fellowship. You get an opportunity and you're sitting around this afternoon, can't go to sleep in the chair, read Habakkuk, because we're going to talk about that tonight. There's a beautiful little verse of scripture found in Habakkuk chapter 1 and at verse 13. Habakkuk the prophet talking about God has this to say. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." Habakkuk, did I hear you correctly? Habakkuk, did you tell me that God, our Creator, was so holy, so pure, so sinless,
mm-hmm,
that he could not look upon evil? Did I hear you say, Habakkuk, that he cannot stand, he will not look at iniquity? And here we heard from Moses that God said, "When you build this tabernacle and you fix it correctly, like I instruct in the Holy of Holies, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to commune with thee and I'm going to speak with you from above the mercy seat." Oh, what a beautiful arrangement that must have been. But then it raises other questions, does it not? How was it? How could it be that our God, our Creator, is so holy that he can't look upon evil? His eyes will not allow him to look at sin. Well, what about Adam and Eve? Well, what about Abraham? What about Noah? What about Isaac and Jacob? What about us today? How is it that our Creator cannot look upon, view evil or sin, but yet he tells us how we can commune with him, how we can visit with him, how we can worship with him and have fellowship with him. Well, we're going to have to fast forward a little bit. And we're going to roll over into the New Testament to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Now remember, if you will, in Romans chapters 2 and 3, Paul is speaking not only to the Gentiles, but the Jews also. And he basically declares both people, everybody sins. That we're all guilty of sin. Well, you get to the fourth chapter, and Paul is trying to convince the Jews of his day, the Jews that lay claim to be Abraham's children, to obey the gospel. And he reminds them, since they claim to be Abraham's children, that Abraham was not justified or saved by the law, by law keeping. He said Abraham was justified by faith. And he makes a beautiful statement in Romans chapter 4, down about verse 17, Paul, talking about God, said, listen to this, God calleth those things. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, preacher, tell me how he could look at Adam and Eve. Tell me how, preacher, he could view Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden. Outside of God's hope. Outside of God's fellowship. How could he look at those sinful couples? How could he bear look upon Abraham when he lied? How could he bear look upon Isaac and Jacob? And how could he look at us? But how could he look at those people back then when he told Habakkuk, God is a pure, holy eyes. He can't look upon it. Can't view it. Can't tolerate it. He was looking through the eyes of the cross. When he saw Adam and Eve standing outside of the Garden of Eden without hope and separated from himself, redemption went right straight into progress. Oh, he didn't think about what he was going to do, how he was going to do it. He knew what was going to happen. And he could see Adam and Eve standing outside that garden, just like he could see Abraham, just like he could see all sinners who had a deep abiding faith in the truth of God's Word. He could see Christ on the cross. He could see Christ in the tomb. He could see Christ resurrected from the dead. He could see Christ back in heaven at the right hand of himself, as if it was already there.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Had Christ came? Oh, no. Oh, it would be hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember what Paul told us in Galatians 4? When the fullness of time was come, God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that was under law. But all those people that lived and died by faith under the old law were justified because of their faith. How could God look upon them? He could look upon them because he knew. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew Abraham was going to let him down. He knew Isaac and Jacob was going to fall short, just like he knows that you and I are going to do the same. But he was looking through different eyes. Mm-hmm. He was looking through knowing that his son was not going to fail. He knew his son was not going to say at the last moment, "Take me away. Send the angels after me. Let them spare me from this horrible, cruel death on the cross." What did you say, Paul? God calleth those things which be not as they were. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
God allowed His grace, His mercy, and His faith to be offered to a group of sinful people. God made it possible for those Old Testament Israelites to commune with God, worship with God, fellowship with God, as if they had not been guilty of sin. Because He can't look upon sin. He's too holy, too pure to look upon sin. Well, let's make a little different application. It's going to be in the New Testament too. Remember, if you will, the Hebrew epistle was written to stem the tide of apostasy. Those New Testament Christians that had obeyed the gospel, trusting and believing that Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, they were on the verge of turning their backs on God, walking out on God, forgetting about that grace and mercy, and were about to make that grace and mercy void. The Hebrew writer said in the 10th chapter, down about verse 22, he said, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts," listen to this, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the faith, our hope, without wavering." Oh, remember under the old system, that little laver out there in the front of the tabernacle where they could wash their hands and their feet before entering into the temple? The Hebrew writer is telling these Hebrew Christians, you've been washed. You've been born again. You don't need to lose that faith. You don't need to let that faith waver. Well, what are we to do? What are you going to tell us? What's the Hebrew writer going to say? Notice what he said. He said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, so manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. And if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for our sins. Of how much sorrow punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath put the blood of the covenant wherewith Jesus was sanctified and unholy thing." Oh, he reminded them that at the hand of two or three witnesses under the Old Testament, they would be put to death. So notice what's happening here. Under the Old Covenant, there was a way that they could be brought into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was a way in which they could commune with God from above the mercy seat. There was a way in which they could wash and cleanse themselves to be able to go before the presence of God and worship and fellowship Him. Oh, there's the same system, though different, under the law of Christ. The new covenant has a way in which we can come together on the first day of the week. There's a way in which we can come together and commune with God, be in the presence of God. Oh no, He'll no longer be above the mercy seat. But when we as individual Christians who have washed ourselves, been born again, though we're sinners, we have the privilege of communing with God together. When we remember the bread, His body, which is broken, we automatically look back to the cross. When we take the cup and we sip the juice, we automatically think about the blood that was shed, the sacrifice that was made, all like those Old Testament sacrifices, but for Syria. You see, we're able, though we're sinners, to be able to come together in worship.
Amen.
But oh, what we could get the point out. There's going to come a time. There's going to come a day when the final breath comes and the door of His love, His grace, His mercy, it's going to be closed forever. What a blessing it is to be able to be in the very presence of God for worship and fellowship.
Yes, sir.
You know, when you do this as long as I have, it's nothing special about the art, but you can just kind of look out over your audience. And you can see from their eyes, their emotions, their faces, what they're thinking. For example, some people, they're sitting back and they're about half asleep. And there are others that are sitting there, and you can just see, oh, if I could just get out of here. My mama has been on me. My daddy has been on me. My wife, my husband has been on me. If we could just get through this, I just wish the preacher would get through. Let me get out of this building and go about the activities of life. When you see people that see absolutely no significance, no need to be back on Sunday night or Wednesday night or any other time that saints come together, do they truly comprehend what a blessing it is to be able to be in the presence of God to worship and commune with Him?
Mama.
A brother by the name of Frank Chesser lives over in Montgomery, Alabama. Wrote a book many years ago called The Portrait of God. And he makes a statement in that book talking about worship. He said, if the Michelangelos of our day could take their brushes and reach up into the sky on a bright blue day and grab that beautiful blue sky, and if the Michelangelo could take that brush and dip it into the most beautiful crimson rose that bloomed. There would be no way, no way possible to them to paint a portrait any more beautiful than a bunch of sinners coming to worship together on the first day of the week.
Amen.
To commune with God, sing songs of praise to His honor and His glory. How sad it is that we haven't got that message across very well, have we? Or there would be far more people that would be rushing through those doors, crowding into the building, laying awake on Saturday night thinking, I'm so excited. I'm going to get to go and worship God this morning. I'm going to be in the presence of God for fellowship. You know, it's sad to have to really speak on and talk about worship when the Bible so wonderfully teaches us what true worship is all about. Before we can even talk about what true worship is about, we have to talk about what worship is not. Because over the years, whether it be the church or the denominational world, we have kind of taught people unknowingly what worship is not. For example, the purpose of worship is not to bring man in touch with his feelings. True worship is not to bring man in touch with his feelings and emotions. True worship is not a stage or a theater to put on a large scale production. But yet look around us and look what people are looking for. Look what they're longing for. How large a band can you get together? How long a chorus can you assemble? And look, folks, it's no different in the church. Don't point your finger out into the denominational world. We've got people bringing in choruses into the body of Christ during either the end of worship or in between worship to put on a production of beautifully well-trained voices that can sing together in harmony. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to hear. But what God wants is just a bunch of old sinners.
Come on.
They'll sing out of key every once in a while. But they're singing from the bottom of their hearts. Because they know there's something special about the worship service. Because it brings us in the presence. They know that we're bringing honor and glory to our Creator who created us in His image and made it possible because of the sacrifice made on Calvary to be in a right relationship with Him.
Amen.
Remember, as we were closing out our study in the Revelation, John the Apostle, caught up in a vision, sees an angelic being, and he just falls down prostrate on the ground. The angel said, John, get up, John. I'm just a man like you. Worship God. Isn't it sad that we've got people today who are in the entertainment business? And they say, oh, it's my ministry. It's my ministry to God. God has already specified, already gave instructions for our worship,
yep.
just like He did back here in Exodus chapter 25. To the minute detail, He knows what He wants. He knows what He expects. And God help us to not only teach our children and our grandchildren and our friends what true worship really is all about. Listen to this. Acceptable worship involves our mental status, requires our emotional status, requires our spiritual preparation. And when we approach our worship the way God expects us to approach it, it affects every area of our life. It promotes our faith, stimulates our faith, makes our faith stronger at home, at work, and at play. You know, when we're talking about preparing for worship, have you noticed how hard it is in all aspects of life to just kind of stay in the middle of the road? You know, we don't want to be a people that comes in that front door and it looks like we've been sucking on lemons for the last 2 or 3 hours before we get here. However, on the other extreme, we need to remember why we're here. Yes, we want to keep up with people and what's going on, but when it nears time to worship, we need to understand why we're here. It's not to chit-chat. It's to be emotionally getting ourselves ready. Thinking about why we're here. What a blessing it is and what a privilege
Amen.
It is to be able to be a chosen people. Chosen because we by faith were born again, went down into that watery grave, came up new creatures in Christ Jesus. We could close by asking the question, are there really any spiritual implications about the tabernacle and its equipment and the Old Testament from Exodus 25 through Exodus 39? Oh, yeah. Yes, it is. There are many lessons we can learn that really helps us to see what true worship is all about. Now, remember, if you will, Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our instruction and learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What a blessing it is to know. What a blessing it is to worship together. What a greater blessing it is to get that lesson taught to other people. That's our greatest responsibility. To share that information with others, to help them to see that worship is not a stage of theater. It's not to put on a drama show. It's not to hear the best band in town. It's not to hear the most accurate singers singing in their skilled voices. It's sinners coming together.
Amen.
As Brother Chester said, the Michelangelos of the world cannot draw a portrait as beautiful as a bunch of sinners coming together to worship Jehovah God in His presence, knowing by faith that we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. If you're in the audience this morning, need the prayers of the congregation.